This is Idlewild, 1983, day number 6, period number 2. Our speaker, Brother John Martin from Enfield Ecclesia, Australia, whose general subject is the Prophet of the Highest, John the Baptist. Today's topic, What Went Ye Out to See? Brother Martin.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren and sisters, that portable, burning, shining lamp was about to go out, leaving behind it that phosphorus light, that permanent light that nothing could put out. The time was come for John to go. And you know, brothers and sisters, by a very simple comparison of Matthew's gospel with that of John's, we learn that John was beheaded during the Passover season, just 12 months before our Lord should suffer a similar fate. He was a forerunner in more ways than one. When the Lord received the knowledge of his death, he was on the western side of the Lake of Galilee. And the crushing news came to him at the same time that there were 70 disciples bouncing up and down with joy that the message had been accompanied by the physical manifestation of God's power. But so crushing was the news of John's death that our Lord requested that he leave that excited little group, get into a ship, and they sailed across to the eastern side of that lake. And as he sat there with the 5,000 and fed them, John says, it was spring. And so we learn from that, brethren and sisters, that John was beheaded at the time of the Passover. How grim was that warning to our Lord, forerunner indeed of all that was before him, because the sufferings must come before the glory. John, you know, just before they took him into prison, was baptizing in Aenon, we told, in that gospel record that we read the other day, where there was a spring of water. That, brethren and sisters, was near the border of Perea. And at the time of John's baptism at Aenon near Perea, the governor of Perea was Herod Antipas. And he was the son of Herod the Great, of whom we made reference, of course, in our earlier studies. Herod Antipas was almost the reincarnation of Ahab. You know, as I said, almost. I don't want to go away from Idlewild with the reputation that I believe in reincarnation. I'll have Jim Madley answering that question in the question session. But I use that term advisedly because really, brethren and sisters, they were twins in character. And the whole situation that faced John at the end of his death was almost that exact situation that Elijah, in whose spirit and power he came, had faced with Ahab and Jezebel. For if Herod Antipas was the counterpart of Ahab, Herodias was almost the equal of Jezebel. What an incredible set of circumstances as history repeated itself. Herod Antipas was an Edomite. His father was an Edomite, and his mother was a Samaritan. What a glorious family background. And you know, brethren and sisters, he produced in his life his hereditary characteristics of a cowardly, wily sneak that Jesus called that fox. Really apt, that was. That fox. A cowardly, wily sneak. And that was the characteristics of Herod Antipas. He was a weak-minded man like Ahab. And he was always haunted by his suspicions and his fears. He kept saying, after he killed John, it's John risen from the dead. I know it is. He kept saying that, the record says. He was haunted by his suspicions and fears. And like Ahab, brethren and sisters, he had half a conscience. He had half a conscience. He believed in the truth in measure. He was affected by the words of John. Exactly the same way as Ahab was. And perhaps in a better environment, with a better wife he could have been a better man. I say perhaps because that wasn't to be in God's purpose, and I don't question that. But humanly speaking, in different circumstances with a different woman, he may have been a better man for all his cowardly ways. But he didn't stand. He didn't stand a snowball's chance in a furnace with Herodias. Because, brethren and sisters, a man with half a conscience will never get anywhere if he's dominated by someone who is determined in the other direction with a full-blooded determination to do that which is evil. He didn't stand a chance in her presence. Like Ahab, you know, history records that he had a fascination for beautiful buildings. Incredible, isn't it? So he would have delighted to imagine Ahab's ivory palace. They were twins. He had married a girl, the daughter of Aretas, a Nabataean king. The Nabataeans, of course, were those people who succeeded the Edomites down in the fastness of the Negev and were a hardy people. And because they were a very industrious, a very intelligent people too, they had penetrated among the governorships of Judea and Samaria. And the Aretas was king of the Damascenes, you remember, in the days of the Apostle Paul. And this man had married the daughter of such a king. But on one occasion, when he was visiting Rome, he got talking to his brother Philip's wife. And so he divorced his wife and married his brother Philip's wife. And he committed twin evils, brethren and sisters, because Herodias was his niece. He was living in an adulterous and an incestuous union. And that's what the law of Moses had condemned, both those twin evils. And of course, in the sixth chapter of Mark, where basically we will now be going for a while, we'll look at John and the way in which he came to a tragic end. John didn't let him get away with that, brethren and sisters. And so in the sixth chapter of Mark, we read in verse 18, "For John had said unto Herod," that is Herod Antipas, "it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And I want you to understand, brethren and sisters, that John didn't say that once. In the Greek, it is in the present continuous tense. John kept on saying, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife." He kept saying it until he drove Herodias mad with it. And day by day, she grew more belligerent towards him. Why, brethren and sisters? Because, you see, John's words were having some effect upon Herod Antipas. And the woman could see that. And so in verse 19 we read of this chapter, "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him." The margin says that she had an inward grudge. And that's exactly what the word in the Greek means. Rotherham puts it in his translation, "She was cherishing a grudge." Just as Jezebel did, of course, against Elijah. And we read in that 19th verse, "And she would have him killed, but she could not." In the Greek, again, the words are very strong. She was cherishing a desire to kill him. So she was harboring an inward grudge, and she was cherishing a desire to kill him. Because he kept on denouncing that unlawful union day after day after day. You know, brethren and sisters, that takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of courage to stand up for the right things of God. In ecclesial life, the least we can suffer is to be ostracized by our brethren and sisters and called hard-hearted. That man was risking his life day after day after day. And although that woman cherished a desire to kill him, she couldn't. Because we read, Herod feared John. Feared him. The margin says that Herod feared John and observed him. And the margin says that he saved him. He kept him or saved him. So Herod was saving him. Now you imagine the scene in that house. A man with half a conscience and a determined, ruthless woman is exactly that situation back when Elijah had to face. But for a moment, because of the great impact that John had upon Herod Antipas, he stood his ground momentarily. And he prevented that woman from having her desire upon John. I believe, brothers and sisters, that he saved him for two reasons. First of all, because in the record here we learn that he liked to hear John. He learned many things of him. And secondly, as Matthew adds his little bit, he feared the people, because all held John as a prophet. And in that 20th verse, we read, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy." You see, he recognized uprightness in character. He recognized sanctity in character. You see, brethren and sisters, that's the tragedy of many of our people. That's the tragedy of an Ahab, of a Herod Antipas. They could have been better. He was not ignorant of that which was just or holy. He had a respect for it. Oh, if only he could have had the rest of his conscience. And that's the tragedy of those people. But no, he would not. And we read, "And when he heard him, he did many things." That's a very important sentence. He did many things, except the one thing needful. And you can see John telling him day after day about the holiness of his God, about the greatness of the one that had come standing among them, of the justice and the glory of God's character, and shining that forth in his own life, Herod being visibly impressed. And he actually, brethren and sisters, he actually practiced many things in the truth, except the one thing needful. "It's not lawful for you," he kept telling him, "to have your brother Philip's wife." How true is that of human nature? How true, brethren and sisters, when we have a problem in life, and sometimes we go to people with our problems, or they come to us with their problems. And if we are wise, kind to our brethren and sisters, we will listen carefully to what they have to say. And all the early words they talk to you really are the perimeters of that real problem. This is what I find by experience. When you listen carefully, you sift it all out, and you know they're going around the perimeter of that problem. Somewhere it's in the center. Sooner or later, it'll come out. And if it doesn't come out directly, they will say certain things which you can see the inference, and then you say, "That's your problem, isn't it?" And you'll see them wince, and you put your finger right on the nerve center. And you know what? They will do anything you say except solve that problem. And very often that has been the case. And they'll try and solve all the things on the perimeter, but they will not solve the problem, which if they were to do that, come to the core of the matter, everything else would fall into place. And you can see the play between those two characters. And John is telling Herod about being just and holy. There was nothing just or holy about that marriage alliance. Nothing just about it, because it was a defiance of God's law. And nothing holy about it either, brothers and sisters, because it was his niece. And he kept telling him that. And he'd do anything except solve that problem. And yet it says, he heard him gladly. Imagine how that would worry Herodias, as day by day she saw her husband affected by that man whom she hated with a hatred that would defy description, harboring a grudge. And of course she waited her opportunity, as did Jezebel. History was to repeat itself, and verse 21 talks of a convenient day. It was Herod's birthday. They had a custom in those days, brethren and sisters, for their birthdays. You see, it was a custom, and of course, it was more than a custom. I mean, if they didn't follow it, well, they'd find themselves, you know, in the Mediterranean with their souls resting in cement. The custom was that when Herod had a birthday, you see, and of course, the custom was that Caesar always had a great celebration on his birthday in Rome. Because they considered the Caesar, whoever he was, to be a god. And so it was expected of those who worshipped the god of this earth, headed up in Caesar, that they would repeat on their birthday the celebrations of Rome. I'm learning all this out of the historical books that I've read in conjunction with my study of John the Baptist. Find this in several books dealing with the history of the early Roman Empire. So you find that no governor who was under the jurisdiction of Rome, as these all were, would dare not have a birthday party, because it was for them a recognition of he who was greater than them in his birthday party. That was the custom. And of course, being Herod's birthday, he had to follow that custom, and invited, we learn, the lords, the high captains, and the chief of states. Putting all that together, the lords, of course, were the officials of the court. The legal system was there. He had the high captains. The word means the captains of 1,000. All the officers of the military were there. The military men were there. And the chief of states, the word indicates the landowners in the province. So they were all there, representing the gods of this world. The legal system, the military might, and all the landowners. All who stood in exact opposite situation than he who now languished in a prison in Macarius. Because Herodias had got her way to a degree, and John had been put in prison to shut him up, because he was telling everybody that that marriage was wrong. So she silenced him in that prison, at least for the time being. But because she had a grudge, she wasn't satisfied with that. Now, Macarius, brethren and sisters, where John was put, was right over on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. There it is. That's the Dead Sea, up a bit north to this way. And over that side, Herod had a great castle in which there was a dungeon, as well as, of course, lordly buildings. He had a great castle perched right up on the escarpment of Gilead, looking right down on the shimmering blue of the Dead Sea. It had a magnificent view of the land all around about it. And yet it was set in a very, very inhospitable terrain, forbidden, very forbidding, really. It wasn't built, really, for pleasure, but for defense. All the Herods did that. They had a house of pleasure, and they also had a castle of defense. And that was his castle of defense. And in there, they had put poor John. And there he was, languishing in that prison, looking down over the Dead Sea. And here comes the birthday party. And verse 22, when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and then sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it unto thee to the half of my kingdom. You read those words, brethren and sisters, but we need to capture drama, because I do believe that there is an important principle involved in all that. The daughter of Herodias. Mark says she came in and danced. But Matthew says she danced among them. And you can see what happened. Josephus, the historian, the first century historian of the Jewish people, said the name was Salome. We've all heard, of course, of the lewd music that's been based upon the dancing of the said Salome. It's, of course, a Greek dress of the Hebrew word shalom. Peace. Peace. Anything but peace, brethren and sisters. And as that girl would swirl in between, as Matthew says she did, among the tables of the feasting lords in her lewd clothing, now you can imagine the ribald, coarse comments that would come forth from the inflamed lips of those who were overcome with wine, clapping in their lewd way and allowing all the pleasures and the lust of their flesh to have unrestrained sway in their body. What a dreadful scene that was. That girl was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was born of Marianne, a Maccabean princess. She stood, brethren and sisters, in line of the high priest. She was a girl herself who married a tetrarch and became the mother of a king. And debauched herself in that situation. That's what the world does. That's the world that we don't understand, God be thanked. We have nothing to do with that world, brothers and sisters. There is no, not only is there no decency, there is no dignity there. This was a girl of blue blood, according to this world's standards. But she saw no inhibitions to flaunt her body before those men. And she knew what she was doing. What a dreadful, shameless thing she was. And Herod Antipas, well, he's got the legal system, the army, and the landowners there, hasn't he? And this girl, oh, was she a beauty. And drinking his wine, shouting in a loud voice, ho, he says, ho, ho, half of my kingdom lap I give to you. What a fool he was. You know, brethren and sisters, that was an echo of an Old Testament phrase. When another king said exactly the same thing about another girl who was also very beautiful. Because that's what Ahasuerus said about Esther. But between the two, there was a void and a world of difference. And one was promised, of course, half the kingdom that was not really to be taken literally. It was an expression that he would give her beyond her thinking. Something that she would really appreciate, beyond what she would expect. Nobody would give her a half a kingdom. That was a proverbial, a colloquial expression. And when it was made to Esther, it was made because Ahasuerus was pleased, brethren and sisters, and impressed with her beauty of character. Because when she was given the opportunity to have access to all the cosmetics which the science of that kingdom could manufacture, she said she wanted nothing. Nothing whatever. Except those necessary things for purification, for her sanctity. But apart from anything else, it was all laid out before her. What do you want? Nothing. And she went in there as a natural Israelite. Beautiful indeed. Not only externally, brethren and sisters, but radiating out of her face was her character. And you know, there's a fallacy in this world. And it goes like this. You can't tell a book by its cover. Don't you ever believe it. Because Isaiah said, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And shining out of that little Jewish girl, without all the cosmetics, was a glory of character that impressed that king to half of the kingdom. And look at this girl. Imagine how she'd be dressed. And now she's promised half the kingdom. An Old Testament phrase. World of difference between those two girls. Well, she's got a promise, hasn't she? And we know what happened, brethren and sisters. But in verse 24, and she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. You know, in Matthew chapter 14, in the comparable record, we are told there, brethren and sisters, that she was before instructed of her mother. And it would seem, and this is how it appeared to me, that the Greek here is to force forward. In other words, she had been prepared by her mother before what to do. Now she goes back to mum and says, well, now will I go on with it? And she's forced forward to do what they had already planned. It seemed that the girl had hesitated. Mother didn't hesitate. And straightway, verse 25 says, straightway she made haste unto the king and saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. What a terrible thing. And you know, brethren and sisters, I don't enjoy entering into these sort of details. But I think sometimes if we can enter into the depths of depravity of these merciless creatures, we will sometimes be able, therefore, to feel more keenly the death of this great man, John the Baptist. I'm one of those people that when I study the Bible, I like to see it and live it. And I like to think that it really happened, and we all know that it did. And I like to think that we're there. And you see that man's head coming in on a plate, as the word charger really means, on a plate. Why would she want it on a plate? Well, it was a birthday party, wasn't it? This is not funny, brothers and sisters. I'm serious about this. This is not a matter for us to smile or laugh. This is a tragic matter. And that woman wanted that on a plate. And I believe there were several reasons for that. And she would sit there, a woman, merciless, cruel, harbouring that grudge. And one of the reasons she'd want that on a plate was that she wanted to make sure it was him. Secondly, she would have that held up in front of Herod Antipas. You still think it's unlawful for us to be married? You're pleased to hear that creature? Well, there he is. talked to him out. And the third reason, brethren and sisters, was that that woman had a perverted sense of humour. It was on a plate at a birthday party. It was to her the piece de resistance. What a woman. Your heart goes out, doesn't it? It really does. No wonder our Lord left that shore and said, get me out of here. You know, some of our brethren have gone that way over the years, brethren and sisters, and their souls are under the altar crying, how long, O Lord of hosts? We live a sheltered life, brought up on the cream of the truth society, harboured in the pioneer's writings, brethren and sisters, and shepherded by those brethren of sound principle. Living our lives as if every day was going to go on endlessly from one day to another. Imagine it. Sometimes that the things around us are all permanent. We've forgotten that lesson. A voice is telling us, come out here in your mind, learn something about God. And you know, Herod only acceded to that request. It says the king was exceeding sorrowful. That exact expression, brethren and sisters, that exact expression, very strong Greek term, is used in Matthew 26 when our Lord bent his head in Gethsemane and he was exceeding sorrowful. And you can see that king's conscience. He'd be sobered up in a moment of time with that girl's request. It would pierce him like a dagger. Sober as a judge he is now, exceeding sorry. But you see what had happened. Everyone in the room heard him. The legal system had heard him. The military had heard him. And all the landowners heard him. And so John's head, brethren and sisters, was sacrificed on the altar of pride in deference to the greats of this world. He couldn't have suffered a more honourable death. I'll say that again. His head was sacrificed on the altar of pride and in deference to the greats of this world. And it came to pass in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then listing all the greats of this world and all their territories, right down to the very last two, the high priests of the God of Israel himself. And unto none of them did the word of God come, but unto John in the wilderness. And because he denounced this world, brethren and sisters, and called upon you and I, if not to live like him, not to wear a camel skin, to become a hermit, and be looked upon as a radical or an extremist, he doesn't ask that. But that we might, at least in our minds, isolate ourselves from that which the world esteems as great. Isolate ourselves from status or territory, possessions, whatever. And having enough to live a godly life with contentment. To give our minds to the wonderful voice of God's word. To sacrifice that mind, if needs be, on the altar of pride and to the grace of this world. Wonder what God thought of all that. We come now to the 7th chapter of Luke, brethren and sisters. John is gone. And we pick up the story of our Lord's reaction to him. And what a wonderful reaction that was. And the story that we pick up begins for us, brethren and sisters, in verse 16 of Luke chapter 7. Listen to these words. After the Lord had been healing, raising the dead, it says, and there came great fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. That's exactly what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was saying when John's promise of birth was given to him, brethren and sisters. And when John was born, he says, God hath visited his people, and he had. Not only in the person of John the Baptist, but now in the personage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the context of Zacharias' words re-echoing again, we read in verse 18, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things, And John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, brethren and sisters, we sometimes try, in our sincerity and love for biblical characters, to skirt the obvious. People try and say, well, of course, John didn't doubt. He sent his disciples. It was for the cause of his disciples' education, not John's. Brethren and sisters, that will not fit that context. In the first place, John had been continually telling those disciples to follow Jesus. They're hardly likely to go to send them to Jesus, be convinced of him, whom they saw as John's opposition to what John was telling them all the time. They're hardly likely to be convinced of the Lord to follow him. That wouldn't be the reason. No, brethren and sisters, the context of this chapter demands that doubt, if you like to call it that, was John's. There is no perfect character in the Bible except one. All the heroes of faith, brethren and sisters, have their failings. Before we start casting stones, let's think about that man at prison. Down there in the black dungeon, with all the rioting going up above him, and he's about to die. Let's think about that before we ever start to wonder how he doubted. He wants some reassurance. Don't you not want reassurance, brethren and sisters? You know, I was absolutely staggered on Thursday night to hear the response to that lecture, not by the interested friends, but by you. I thought you would have been there to support me, to do our duty, and to sort of sit it out because you've heard it that many times. Well, it's our duty to be here. You were thrilled with it. Why? Because you need that assurance. So do I. I never cease to deliver that address in the same way. I get thrilled about it as if I give it for the first time. And I could repeat it with my eyes closed. But to me, it's thrilling. I need that assurance. And if we need it, brethren and sisters, in our circumstances, please spare a thought for that man. You know the answer he got? Oh, what an answer. What an answer. Oh, look, what an answer. They come up to him and Jesus doesn't say a thing. He doesn't say, yes, I'm the one. You just know what it says. In verse 21, and in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and then comes the classic, the absolute classic. To the poor, the gospel is preached. Now I can just see John receiving that message. They come to John, they say, what did he say? Can we be reassured? John, they would have said, we saw marvelous things. We saw people healed. You've never seen anything like it, John. We've seen healing before, but he went to work like we've never seen him go to work. John, he not only gave hearing to the deaf, he gave sight to the blind. John, he raised the dead. Look, the sick stood up. John, we saw it. And John's listening to this. And then he said, to tell you, John, to the poor the gospel is preached. And that, brothers and sisters, was his answer. You know why? That was coming from the Old Testament. That was a phrase taken right out of the Old Testament. And John would have known it. Isaiah 61. And you know, brethren and sisters, Jesus told him, gave him his answer. Not only that he was the Messiah, the physical miracles prove that, but here's the answer to his problem. And in Isaiah 61, in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. There's his answer, brethren and sisters. Don't go away from that chapter, but just let's get the context. He had sent to preach good tidings unto the meek. The gospel is preached to the poor. Good tidings to the meek. But you see, John would have heard those words. He would have known where they come from. But the Lord is not saying, brethren and sisters, he's not saying that the prison will be opened then. He stopped short of that. John, I can't open that prison now. But that verse says that it will be opened. And down in verse 7, for your shame, you shall have double. And for your confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. John, you're in shame in that dungeon. John, you're confused. I can't open that prison now, but when I do, it won't just be to bring you to mortal life, John. I'll give you double joy. That's what he's telling him. And no one will ever convince me that that wasn't the message going back into that prison. It was a perfect answer, brethren and sisters, because it set that great mind thinking about the kingdom of God. Blessed is he who would not be offended in me. And in verse 9 we read of this chapter, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people, all that see them to acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Blessed art thou, are those who would not be offended in me. And so John, brethren and sisters, had a perfect answer. He was set to work thinking about the future. Yes, the gospel had been preached to the poor, and he was the poorest of all men. The prison would be opened, but not just yet. What a wonderful answer that was, brethren and sisters. And that's the answer we get in life, isn't it? You come to me, I go to you, and you say, here's my problem. How often is it, have you ever been able to get a direct answer to your problem? You don't. But God gives us enough to carry on. He tells us, I understand your problem. I know what it is. I could relieve you, but not now. That's the answer to our prayers, that little girl that we got. We've been praying and praying for it. You've prayed for it. We may, brethren and sisters, and our faith is that it can be done. But if not, it will be done. If not now, it will be done someday, and we'll be there with her. It's got to happen. Not always immediately. But it'll come. And if we learn nothing else, brothers and sisters in life, in all these tragedies, we learn to pray for his coming. Oh, I want him to come. Not for my sake only, but for the whole world's sake and those I love. And you want him to come. That's what John was being told in that prison. He wasn't going to get out of it. There's no way. But one day it would happen. Oh, that's a wonderful answer. It was a wonderful answer. And you know, as those disciples were going, Luke says in verse 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, you know, brethren and sisters, the Greek is, as they were departing. It's, you know, as they walked away. And I'll tell you what Jesus saw. And this is what upset him so much. That he really let fly. Not with uncontrolled anger, brethren and sisters, but with controlled anger. Our Lord could get angry, very angry. He had every right to get angry. And he had a righteous anger. And I can see what happened. He watched those two disciples depart. He couldn't open his mouth until they got out of earshot. But he saw what the crowd was doing. He knew how they thought. And everyone was saying to themselves, well, you would never believe that he would have doubted. Oh, well, after all that he told us, well, I suppose everyone's got their weakness. Oh, I can just imagine our Lord. And I'm not, brothers and sisters, exaggerating. And I can see him now, swinging on that crowd, laughing up their sleeve at this man, of whom they were not worthy. And I can see him turning around to that crowd. What went ye out to see? What was it you saw? A reed shaken in the wind? A man who bent his opinion to popular appeal? Is that what you went to see? A man who bowed before others because he wouldn't offend them? A reed shaken in the wind? Who stood up to you and told you to your face what was wrong? Who stood up to the Pharisees and called them vipers and a generation, a brood of vipers? Who dared to tell Herod Antipas that he was unjustly and unholily married? Is that what you went to see? A reed shaken in the wind? None of you would have had the gumption to do what he did, is what the Lord was telling them. Or did you go and see a man in gorgeous apparel, like that crowd in Herod's court of scribes, who were the foundation members of the Herodians, who stepped over from Jewish law to take off the plain robe of the scribe to put on the purple of Herod's court, and were known by their very gowns with which they walked through the land as those who were traitors to the cause? Is that what you went to see? Or perhaps you went to see someone who lived delicately, who was effeminate, who liked the dainty things of life, who couldn't live without the comforts of what this life could offer, who needed air conditioning in the summer and winter, some great conveyance to get him from this place to that place, who couldn't stand any hardship. Is that what they went to see, brothers and sisters? These are the words of our Lord as he turned on that fickle crowd and let them know exactly what he thought about that man. Or perhaps they had a higher opinion of him. Perhaps it was a measure of respect for John. Did you go and see a prophet? And did they think that by thinking that John was a prophet, that they were patronizing him? That they were flattering him, brothers and sisters? Well, he said, I'm going to tell you something. He was even more than that. You haven't even appreciated him in that capacity where you think you have. There's never been, he says, one born among women greater than he. What a verbal blast that was. Every smile was wiped off every face. They'd be ashen, white to the gills, standing there, listening to that blast. Who could stand up, brothers and sisters, to that, with the superlative example of that man before you? Not only the man speaking, but his forerunner. Oh, heads were hung in shame. And even when they thought he was a prophet, they'd even underestimated him in that. He was higher than what they ever imagined. This is he of whom the prophet said. He was himself a subject of prophecy, brethren and sisters. Not only a subject of prophecy, but that prophecy said that he would go before me. Before me. But Jesus changed the words and applied those words to himself. He said, I'm the subject of Malachi, and he's the one who comes before me. And you say he's a prophet. Think again. He's more than what you think. Born among women was the qualifying factor. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that we can understand the spirit of the seventh chapter of Luke, because now the Lord's mood changes. He's had his say. He can see the looks on the people's faces. They're ashamed. He knows that. You know, he changes so quickly. What a magnificent character our Lord is. Because no sooner had his anger, righteous anger, vented itself upon the people in a manner that had to be, that when he saw those faces change, smiles disappear, and the look of shame come over them, he turned around, brothers and sisters, and said, you're all greater than John. Unbelievable. This is what he meant. Verse 28. I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now the qualifying phrase is born among women. In other words, brethren and sisters, John was the greatest of all the prophets because all were born of women. But you see, it's not used only in that sense. The phrase means that he was the greatest of a transient system. Because the expression is only twice used in the book of Job, he that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. So John's greatness, greatest of all those, yet was a greatness, brethren and sisters, which had a line of demarcation of those born among women. There were people standing there listening to him as he told them who would be in God's kingdom and who would be in that state greater than John the Baptist. See how our mood of our Lord changed and how wonderfully he exhorted those people. Have you ever thought, brethren and sisters, of a very similar thought? I put this forth very reverentially Please don't misunderstand me, but I believe this is the thought of the Apostle Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? That we should consider each other better than ourselves. However, how on earth could our Lord ever adopt that attitude when he knew, brethren and sisters, that there was no one better than he? Yet Paul says, let this mind be in you, and he equates that with that thinking that we should esteem each other better than ourselves. And the answer in the context is that being found in fashion as a man, he bowed his head to mortality, to weakness, to humility, to create a people who would be better than that in the kingdom of God with immortal bodies. What an attitude of mind from one who knew there could be no better than him. But because he set himself in a fashion as a man, he saw himself in that capacity, brethren and sisters, in a lower estate than you and I will be in God's kingdom. And so John was greatest born among women, but he said there'd be some here. Some here, he said. He says, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater even than he. And he didn't mean, brethren and sisters, and you know he didn't mean, that when they got into the kingdom, some of them, that they would hold higher positions than John. Or they will not. They will not. But that John, as born a woman, is not in that state which they will be. And so having vented his righteous anger, brought them to shame, he lifted those people up. And the record very significantly says that the publicans justified God, verse 29, and the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And the crowd was divided between those people who were hated and those people who were loved by this world. And the people who were hated by this world justified God in their hearts. And the people who were loved by this world rejected the counsel of God, which was for their benefit, and they turned it down. What an amazing thing. The law and the prophets, said the Lord Jesus, were until John. But now, he says, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And at the end of our studies, brethren and sisters, permit me to have the luxury of a couple of minutes over time to tell you this. We want to wind this all up together. At the end of our studies, let us heed that wonderful invitation. But the law and the prophets were until John. In other words, a transient system born of woman. But now, the hour has come, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus has come and the gospel, the kingdom of God, is preached. And every man and woman is pressing into it, says Luke. Matthew uses the expression, men of violence take it by force. And it doesn't mean literally in the English what it means. It means that men of determination grasp the opportunity. And that's what we're going to do, brethren and sisters. Let's not go away from Idlewild saying, what a wonderful experience that was. Didn't we really enjoy ourselves? That's not the issue, brethren and sisters. Let us go away from this place with a determination that almost borders on violence, with a determination to grab that kingdom and the opportunity and never let it go. That's what Jesus said. Press into it. And if ever the world needed a determination, it needs it now. And that was the great lesson of John's life. That's what we've got to do. So energetic men and energetic women, seize their opportunities. And as well they might, because the voice is still going, brethren and sisters. It's still crying. And it's crying before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. He's going to smite that earth with a curse. That's not the earth that Malachi is talking about. He was talking about the Israelitish earth. And we are the Israel of God, brothers and sisters. This voice is telling us. It's coming. We told the stranger last night. Tell ourselves it's coming, brethren and sisters. A great and a fearful day is coming upon this world and all its iniquity. Pray God it doesn't smite our Christadelphian earth with a curse. We can escape that, brothers and sisters, if we listen to that still small voice. That's the urgent warning. You know, we're not going to get a John as they got a John to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. Wouldn't it be good if we did? Wouldn't it be good if God sent him again to the Christadelphian community, that he could go from England to Australia to America to all the islands where the truth is and tell the brothers and sisters, he's coming, he's coming. It would be good, brothers and sisters, but we're not going to get him. We're being told now. And if we don't hear that voice now, we'll never hear it again. That's the urgency of this message. Perhaps we could just finish our considerations of John by leaving behind us a testimony of our appreciation for his work in these words. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, tempted and slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and we add camel skins. Destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and we could add the dungeon of Machaerus. And look at the wonder of it all, brothers and sisters. This is what I don't understand. I can't understand this. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And I don't understand this. God, having provided some better thing for us, that them, without us, should not be made perfect. I don't understand that. I understand it academically. I can't grasp the wonder of that, that God should leave that man where he is today for you and for me, waiting. Though he has no conscious existence, time still goes on for us, that men like that lay in their grave. Brethren and sisters, if we can't be moved by a story like that, then there's no truth in us. And it's only those things that keep us going in life. May I say at the end of my sessions, God be with you all. We leave you this afternoon. And may the God of Israel, brethren and sisters, bless us. Not in obeying his law, but in endeavouring to do something to isolate in our thinking this dreadful world, to come out into the wilderness and to let that book speak to our heart, to consider the character of John the Baptist again in our memories, and to be struck with the thought that he's waiting for us, of whom the world was not worthy. Pray God, brethren and sisters, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the grace of our eternal Heavenly Father, we shall be accounted worthy of that kingdom, to meet characters like him, and to learn, as we've never, ever learnt it before, the principles of that still, small voice.